Welcome, everyone. For those of you that might not have picked that up, my name is Julie, and I'm married to Taryn, and we have five kids. And it's my privilege to be with you tonight, as actually the last time that I will be in a capacity as a leader in Common Ground, sharing a message in any of the Common Ground congregations. We have, as Taryn said, I joined in 2001, Friends First Church, which is now Common Ground. And I remember standing at the back of the hall, which looked a bit different to now. And I remember seeing this kind of like guy in like an Ace Ventura tropical tie-dye kind of shirt, long hair, like going crazy in worship. And I remember thinking, oh, that's great. Every church needs one of those John the Baptist guys. That's great. Just means it's charismatic, you know? And I remember thinking, and who's that cute guy next to him? And little did I know that that crazy guy was going to be my husband and the father of my kids. And so that's how Taryn and I met. And that cute guy is married and happily also in Common Ground. Aren't you, God? But enough about us. We are in the middle of finishing our Ephesians series. And I get to actually bring it all together. We're talking about going through the book of Ephesians and specifically talking about walking into healthy relationships. If you've been tracking this series, it's been part of a bigger series going through Ephesians. And we first looked at what Paul had to say in the beginning of the book about who we are in Christ. And then we discovered that we're called together to be part of something incredible, the hope of the world, the church. And we discovered what that meant more. And then we're looking in this the last two subsections and what that practically means for our life. How do we go about living as people that are crucially different to how we were before we were in Christ? And what difference does Christ make in our life? And in this series, specifically looking at how that affects our relationships today. We are finishing off by looking at how this affects our relationships to work and within work. Fascinating subject, something we don't often actually speak about, and yet it's such a huge part of our life, our work. Just last night, we started watching a Survivor series as a family. It's a bit of an old one, an American one, where they split up people according to their ages. I don't know if you've watched it. So it's Survivor Generation X versus the millennials. And we just watched the first episode last night, and it was amazing to see the different mindsets at work. Obviously, there's some generalization, but generally speaking, these pre-1982 people versus the post-1983 to 98 people had such a different approach to work. You could see it in this very first episode. The Gen Xers all feeling so proud that they, in a sense, live to work. And they might not be as technologically advanced as the millennials, but they know how to work hard. And they're going to prove themselves through hard work. And they just set making their camp. And there's like a self-righteousness as they like go at it. And then it flips to the millennial camp. And the first thing everyone's done is get into a circle, and they've got an affirmation circle, just finding out how everyone is, and they love everyone. Everyone's so different. No one's really got a job. There's like, you know, gamers and like traveling baristas, and they just love each other, and no one really takes the lead, and they're all saying, you know, this is what we like, but, you know, you watch what we'll get done together. And then they start to build this thing, but it gets quite hot, and then they all just end up floating in the sea. And there are these storm clouds gathering, and no one except this one guy who says, I'm actually an 80-year-old trapped in a 20-year-old's body, is worried about this. And lo and behold, that night there's this massive storm. And actually, both suffer, but the millennials suffer far more because they have no shelter, and they're all just lying in the rain. And I know that I'm surrounded by mainly millennials here, and probably, I think it's called Zillennials. Is that right? I haven't watched the whole series, so who knows what happens. But it was such an interesting insight. On the one side, you had people that lived to work. They were going to prove who they were through their work. And on the other side, you had people that worked so that they can live, just trying to get by earning something so that they could really live. And what I'd like to propose today as we look at the scripture that we're going to look at is that both lenses are faulty. Let's dive straight into the scriptures. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. This is Paul speaking. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of God. Can we quickly pray? God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sweet like honey, that it instructs us like a lamp to our feet, and that it can cut like a beautiful surgeon's scalpel and do what it needs to do. We pray that as we come to your word tonight, that we would be under it, not over it, that we would humbly have ears that are anointed to hear your words, and that you would do what only you can do with your living and active word in our hearts and in our minds. Amen. Now, a quick disclaimer that I want to outline before we go any further is probably the word slave jumped out at you in this section of scripture. And many people see passages like this and they go, how can you take anything the Bible says seriously? It condones slavery. And yet, a proper reading of scripture sees that far from the Gospels and the New Testament and God and Jesus condoning slavery, the Gospel has the seeds in it that will end slavery, that actually it'll be people that are set on fire for God, like William Wilberforce, that will actually end up being at the forefront of abolishing slavery. Another thing to note is that when we read the word slave in the New Testament, we think about slavery in our modern day context, which is absolutely inhumane and unjust, and we think of human trafficking. And yet, in the Roman first century, that is different to what slavery meant. In fact, the large majority of people were slaves in professions like administration and doctors, and it wasn't to the same extent as brutal as it has become over the preceding centuries. We don't have time to go deeper into that now, but there is an amazing article that we've written and put on the website. If you want to go deeper into what does the Bible actually say about slavery, how do we unpack this? Why Jesus wasn't more forceful about condemning slavery, but how his actions leave little doubt about his beliefs, about it being contrary to his design for humanity and the world. So this article is available on the website, commonground.co.za, and I'd encourage you to download that if it's something that's interesting to you. So with that disclaimer, even though written to a very different social context and culture, these verses, I believe, still provide powerful insights for us in our working context and in our working relationships as employer and employees. This is something, as I've said, that we don't often preach about, but it has such a large chunk of our time. If you just think about it, we're meant to spend a third of our life sleeping, and with the rest of the time, about half of that is spent working. That's a huge chunk of our lives. I asked my kids recently, what do you want to do when you grow up? It's always a fun question to ask small kids. Sam, my five-year-old, wants to be a dolphin trainer. His twin brother, Charlie, wants to be a handcuffer. I didn't ask him to elaborate. Eli, our eldest, wants to be a robotics engineer. Ivy wants to be a writer like her mom. And Finn, our nine-year-old wants to be a rock star in a Freddie Mercury tribute band. So there's quite a lot of different kids and personalities and talents that we're busy trying to juggle in this family. But the thing is, though, when we all dream of what we're going to do one day, we're dreaming of the work and we're dreaming about us doing that work. We're seldom dreaming of the people we will be doing it alongside or for. The people who will be over us or under us. Yet so much of our time and the reality of where our energy goes once we start working is in these directions, towards these relationships. Unless, I suppose, you become a dolphin trainer. I don't know what you want to do or what you do, but my prayer as I've been preparing this is that God would change the way we see our work. Not what we do, but how we do it and how we see it. That the gospel, and indeed this text that we're looking at tonight, would transform our idea of work, of what it means to serve and be served through the work that we do. Baptizing all of it in Christ's incredible sacrificial love and the Spirit's power. Now, I'm aware at the outset that there are some here tonight who are not working, who don't have the privilege, perhaps, of working. Some of us might be employed. And if that's you here tonight, our hearts go out to you as the body of Christ, as your family. We understand how hard that can be. And together, as your brothers and sisters, we want to say that we're standing with you. And while you look for work, might you see that as your work. Looking for work is a noble work. Others might be studying still, or have chosen to be stay-at-home spouses or parents at this time. Again, this talk is just as much for you, because indeed every day you're doing work, you're just not getting paid very well for it. And there are others here, a few that might be retired. And again, although you might not have a 9-to-5 job, the fact that Jesus has not called you home yet means that you have good works still in advance for you to do. And so I hope that all of us, working or not working, would be leaning in to hear what the scriptures have to say. So what does God have to say about our work? And what lessons was Paul trying to infuse in this text? There are four major things that I'd love to share as I've been reflecting on these questions and scripture. So let's dive into the first. The first is this, that work is good. I really felt like some of us, myself included, needed to just be reminded again that work is good and it's God-given. Perhaps you've had a rough week. Perhaps you've had a rough year or a rough career. You're not thriving. You are just surviving. And you tolerate work as a means to end. You work so that you might live. From the minute you're there, you're counting down the hours till you can leave. And from the minute you leave, you're dreading having to go back. You work to live. I've been there. And yet the Bible says that work is good. In fact, that it's a gift from God. In this passage we've looked at, Paul reminds us that we are slaves of Christ, doing the will of God as we work. Not just this verse, but the Bible begins with God working to create the universe. Have you ever considered that? He works for 6 days, and then it says on the seventh day, he rested. And on that sixth day, we are made, and we're told we're made in his image. One of the first things we've learned about God is that he works, and we are made in his image. Working is one of the ways we get to reflect God on this planet. Isn't that amazing? The first thing he says to Adam and Eve is that he commissions them, and he commissions us as descendants to steward the earth, to look after it and to subdue it, to bring order to it. That's taken lots and lots of work, even more so with the thorns and thistles that have grown up since the fall. And then consider that the Bible is largely a collection of stories written by workers, for workers. Abraham was a nomadic herdsman, not just some monastic spiritual guru sitting on a mountaintop. Joseph was a prime minister. David was a shepherd and later a king. Moses was a sheep herder. Esther was a pageant winner. Ruth was a farmhand. Lydia, a successful businesswoman. Paul, a tent maker. And Jesus himself spent at least the first two-thirds of his life in carpentry. He could have chosen to be anyone, but he chose to be born into a humble tradesman's home and family. What a beautiful way of God dignifying work. That God himself in the flesh was an artisan. Isn't that amazing? Incidentally, it's because of the Judo-Christian influence on much of the world that we get to enjoy a two-day weekend. Did you know that? That it was just over a century ago that industrialists didn't know which day to give their workers off. Half of them were Jewish and they wanted to take the Saturday off, and half of them were Christians and they wanted to take the Sunday off. Lucky for us, they decided to just give everyone both days off, and the two-day weekend was born. Isn't that amazing? So even if you don't believe in the claims of the Bible, I hope that you are freshly grateful right now for your two-day weekend, 2 days off after 5 days of work. It's not common in a lot of Eastern countries. Getting back to the point, work is good. Is it perfect? Is it pain-free? Is it always fun and satisfying? No, no, and definitely no. But it is still good. To thrive in our work, we have to start here. We have to take a deep breath and choose to see our work as something that is a blessing to us rather than a curse. The second thing that I see in Scripture related to our work is that work is not God. Work is good, but work is not God. Out of Ephesians 6, it says, "Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven." Isn't that interesting that what Paul's inferring is that we work, but we work cognizant of the fact that there is a master, whether we're the employee or the employer, there is a master over us that is not ourselves and is not the work itself. Work is not God. I don't know if there's ever been an age in history where personal purpose and fulfillment have been elevated to such high degrees. I think about just two generations back, our grandparents. Most people weren't looking for a career that was uniquely shaped to their personality profile and incredible giftedness. They were looking for something along the lines of their station in life, really. If you were a woman, you were going to be a nurse or a teacher. If you were a guy in a certain area, you would be a coal miner or a doctor or an artisan. And I'm not saying that this, I'm not hearkening for those days as if they were better, but I'm just saying it's important to realize the shift that we have been on in an incredibly short space of time to a place where now we're looking generally for us and for our children for more than a job. We're in danger of looking for an identity through what we do, a job in which to secure who we are and why we were put on this earth. Just think about how pervasive this is. When you meet someone, what's the very first thing you ask them? So, what do you do? This says a lot about how much of our identity we put into what we do, don't you think? And it's not far from there, once your identity is based on what you do, on something, for it to become a functional master or God in our life. And yet work is a poor substitute for God. Just think about it. Work is a ruthless taskmaster. Generally speaking, as a society, we are working harder than ever, longer hours, busier than ever, and yet more anxious and depressed than ever. We're chasing meaning and identity through our work, and yet so many have lost these very things as they spend far too many hours at work making money, and instead of being with their kids and their families, making memories. And of course, no one ever got to their deathbed and agonized over not being at enough board meetings. But countless have grieved not being with their loved ones enough, often because they mistakenly thought that work could give them what only God could, security and their identity. Work is not God. I think of Steve Jobs. I recently read a book, an autobiography by his daughter, Lisa. It's called Small Fry. And it's such a tragic example of a brilliant, rich businessman that was a poor family man, at least by his daughter's account. In an interview about the book, she described how apologetic he was on his deathbed. She says this, "He kept on saying to me, 'I owe you one lease, and I'm so, so sorry.' She said, 'I just wish that we had had more time together.'" Steve Jobs. I wonder about you. Perhaps you're not a raging workaholic, but are you in danger of building your identity on what you do? Or not working to live, but living to work? On what you earn, or on your job title or rank, or on what you can achieve even in any given day? I think of Harold Abrahams, the sprinter. "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." Wow, what a grueling taskmaster work can be. Think about what a beautiful anecdote having kids has been in that area of my life. There's something deeply humbling about having a small kid in your life, because suddenly you just can't get through the same amount of stuff that you used to get through, and you can't even for a while at least think as quickly as you used to be able to think. And it's actually a beautiful gift to be able to go, "I'm not my to-do list and what I've achieved today. I am worthy because I'm loved and I'm made in God's image." If we let it, our work, determine our identity, it may make us feel important for a while, but ultimately, like so many millions before us, like Steve Jobs, we will be crushed in the end by it if we choose to put it in the place that only God was meant to be in our lives. You see, only God's shoulders are broad enough to carry the weight of our lives and our hopes, of our identity and dreams. Only God is a rock solid foundation on which to stand and anchor our identity. Everything else will let us down, will disappoint us, or unwittingly rule over us like a tyrant. I spoke about those different camps on Survivor, but what happened that night was that this huge storm came, and the next day a cyclone came, and they were evacuated to higher ground, to safe foundations, to real buildings. And when they came back, their camps were destroyed. You see, no matter which approach they'd taken, either saying that work is not good or saying that work is God and it'll determine who I am, both end up being flattened by the storms and the hurricanes of life. Best we find a rock-solid anchor, an identity that's not rooted in our performance or our job title, but in God alone. That brings me to my third point. So if work is good, but it's also not God, what does work that truly works look like? Not just for us, but for the others around us. If you think about these last two points that we've reflected on, work being sometimes something that can be a real burden in our lives, or sometimes a God in our lives. The problem with both of those things is that we are at the center of those two lenses or ways of seeing our work. There's not much space for others and for God. So I'd like to suggest as my third point that a work that works is about others. Your work should be about others. Contrary to today's fixation with individual fulfillment, work is not primarily meant to be about us, but about service to others and about serving, not being served. In this Ephesians passage, Paul says it again and again, and it's summed up in verse 8 where he says, "Serve wholeheartedly." That's right in the middle of this passage. And for me, it's the nugget, serve wholeheartedly. And what is service other than a form of selflessness? Of love. Someone once said that work is love made visible. That's serving. That's letting our work be not about us, but about others. Whatever you do, wherever you work, whoever you work for, it's a practical opportunity to love your neighbor and to serve the common good. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16 says it like this: let all that you do be done with love. Isn't that beautiful? Let all that you do be done with love. Of course, this isn't how everyone sees work. I'm talking about redeeming our work, about a work that really works and that lasts for all eternity. And in God's upside-down kingdom, it's the servant of all who ends up being the greatest. When you come to know Jesus and his radical servant ethic, you begin to live not for what you can take from others, but for what you can give, for how you can lay down your life to see others raised up, instead of how you can step on others to climb some kind of corporate ladder. Now, this might sound quite pie in the sky to you, accountants and actuaries and lawyers. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, Julie, that's wonderful for social workers and for people that are going to get involved in perhaps NGO or church work. Oh, work is love made visible, make it about others. But some of us have to actually keep the economy going and, strengthen the bottom line. And if you think that, you've missed the point. You see, I'm not talking about what you do. I'm talking about how and why you do it. And it makes all the difference. Whether you're a street sweeper or one day a CEO, a waitress or a Wall Street broker, a taxi driver or a taxidermist, if you love the people you work with and adopt Christ's servant heart and see it as your job primarily to serve them, at that moment, you move from simply having a job to being called. And make no mistake, each one of us in this room have been called to do good work. Paul alludes to it just earlier in the same letter in Ephesians 2 verse 10. You have been called to do good works which he has prepared in advance for you to do. Wow. Do you believe it? That God has called you, that he's got incredible works for you to do, that he has prepared in advance before you even knew what you were going to do. Before you even arrived, God had some dreams for your life and some works that he's lined up specifically for you to do in your career with the people that are in your sphere. And they're good works. And guess what? They're not primarily about you. That's why you can be quite humble and you don't have to feel like you're being proud by believing this, because it's not about you, it's about others and about glorifying God through your life. This is not just work we do for the church. I think of my friend who's an actuary guy who has intentionally, he used to be in Common Ground in Bosch PM before he moved to Joburg, who has directed his career path intentionally so that he now develops new products that really benefit the bottom of the pyramid. As an actuary, I think of another man I really respect, Peter. He's a Congolese car guard in our neighborhood. And there's something about Peter that just made me want to get to know him better. Every time I see him, come rain or shine, this man is beaming. And he's got one of the toughest markets, Constantia Shopping Village. If you've ever been there, it's a pretty awful car park to be in. There's a lot of aggressive 4x4s and entitled people that feel hard done by if they don't get a parking in 2 minutes. And yet Peter is just this glowing, beaming person. And so I had to just get to know him, and it turned out that he's also a Christ follower. And it turns out that he also has 5 kids, would you believe it? And just the most incredible man that has just got such joy oozing out of him as a car guard. And I said to him, Peter, how do you keep so happy having a job with all these aggressive people around you? And he said, oh, I pray for them. I feel so sorry for so many of these people. And his face dropped, really. And he said, you know, Julie, oh, these people with their big cars, they've got big problems. Me, he said, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to worry about. And he beamed. He said, God has taken care of me. All my children, I've never wanted for anything. And he told me how 2 of them have got jobs. His 3rd daughter is studying medicine at UCT through a bursary that she shouldn't have because he's Congolese and that he didn't even apply for. The story is miraculous. And his 2 other kids are in high school. And that's is what Peter does in his job. He's a car guard, and yet God has given them the ability to see that his work is not primarily about him. It's about serving others. And in that place, I don't know many CEOs or high-powered businessmen that are as happy, that are as fulfilled, that are as secure as Peter, that go to bed and sleep well like Peter does. So how about you? If you haven't done so already, how about changing the way you see yourself and your work? If you're a Christian, how about seeing your work primarily, not about climbing up some ladder, but about serving others? Think about Jesus. We so often in our lives think that there's only one way, but up, surely, surely. We're meant to be upwardly mobile, right? Have you ever met anyone as downwardly mobile as Jesus? God, who didn't consider being equal with God something to grasp, but took off his robes of authority and power and stepped into human skin and was born in a stable. Talk about serving others. Talk about making our work about others. How about seeing yourself as a full-time missionary sent into a very specific, unreached people group in Cape Town? Your mission field might be a cramped cubicle. Maybe it's a classroom. Maybe it's a bus or a boardroom. Wherever it is, believe that God has called you there, not to just earn an income or to be served, but primarily to be his hands and his feet and his eyes and his ears there, to make an impact and love the people around you through serving them. We've got a wonderful ministry that's just starting to gain ground in Common Ground called One Life. And I'd urge you to look at the website and to keep an ear to the ground for future events, because this is a way we can be strengthened, not just for our work within the church, but from the church. It's all about how to take our faith into our work. Last story under this point, Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York. He tells a powerful story about a woman who started coming to his church in New York. And after the service, he started to speak to her and he discovered she was not a Christian. So he asked her how she had come to be at the service. "Why were you here?" he asked. And she explained that she had made a terrible mistake at work, one for which she should have been fired. And her boss went to his superiors, and he took all the blame. And it cost him a huge amount, career-wise. And she could not understand why he would have done this until he explained to her. He said, "I'm a Christian, and I know what it's like to be shielded from the punishment my mistakes deserve, because that's what Jesus did for me." So she said to Tim, "I'm just checking out his church because I don't understand that at all." Isn't that amazing? The difference we can all make in our spheres by being Christ's hands and feet and taking his love into a love-starved world. Friends, wherever God has placed you, won't you see yourself as Christ's ambassador there? By loving the people you work with and seeing your work as an expression of love made visible. Finally, my last point. A work that really works looks like worship. Work is worship. Tim said it earlier. I said how work itself is a terrible God to worship. And yet, how beautiful and redeeming to think that all these hours that we pour into our work, no matter what it is, aren't in vain. That if we do them with the right heart, they can be transformed into a sweet-smelling offering of worship to our King. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so dignifying of your work? The whole passage tonight from Ephesians reflects this beautiful overlap. Paul is emphatic to both employers and employees that we should work as unto God, that whoever we are and whatever we're doing, we all are ultimately accountable to one boss, and that what we do here reverberates in heaven, and that God himself is watching. Colossians 3 verse 23 puts it like this. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being for the Lord and not for men, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It is Christ you are serving. Wow. Our work can be worship. And notice again that it's not church work, but all work. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being, whatever you do. This smashes through that silly sacred secular divide that we so often believe in. Here we see that all work can be worship, even dolphin training, if we do it for God. It turns out that Sunday is not God's favorite day of the week. He's not waiting out the rest of the week for us to come together and worship him. No, our work is our worship. We are the church gathered here. And it's in beautiful, important moments like these where we get filled up, where we get energized, where we get empowered. It's almost like the pit stop in motocross racing. Is that what it's called? Sorry? Formula One. There's that pit stop moment. That pit stop moment is crucial. You've got to get your tires retread and petrol put in. That's very important. You don't want to go without that moment. But the car and the driver weren't made to live in the pit stop or to hide out in there or to think of that as the main purpose for why they were put on that racetrack. That would be a silly place to stay or to live for. They're meant to get back out there on the racetrack. And you, friend, are here to get pit stopped and then Monday to Saturday to do what you were called to do with the rest of your life and to see that as the playing field of your life and to see that as where you primarily get to worship God. I don't have time now to get into specifics of what work as worship would look like, but some no-brainers, some general ones for all of us. If our work is meant to be an honest, a reflection of us worshiping God, then it should be honest and ethical, of course. Our attitude should be faithful and positive. The quality of our work should be excellent. Whatever you do, do it as unto Christ. And if people work for us, their flourishing or their lack of flourishing is on us. Verse 9 in Ephesians 6 makes that very clear. Martin Luther had this to say, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she sings a hymn as she does so, but because God loves clean floors." I find that quote equal parts inspiring and terrifying because of the state of our floors of our house. But the message is clear. Your work, no matter what it is, can be worship to God. So friends, let's use our work, whatever it is, as a means to worship God, as a means to work not for ourselves primarily, stepping over others, but to work as a way of loving others. Let's not see our work as God, but let's see it as good. Closing off, this took me a long time to really get, and I still fall short. My own journey, as I reflect on my work career, I started off, I think, worshiping my work. This idea, this dream of advertising and climbing the corporate ladder and doing well. And I was quite ambitious and I was quite good at what I did. And for me, I think for a while, work was God, especially while I was studying. Not too long into my career, I landed a job at a great advertising agency, and yet the hours and the kinds of jobs I was doing, I quickly started to realize that work was not good and work was not worth worshiping. And I swung to the other way of seeing work as something that was really a bit of a curse in my life. And I lived for my lunch breaks. I remember I didn't even have anywhere to go most lunch breaks, but I'd drive my little car up and I'd just park somewhere by Duval Park and just like breathe the non-office air. I didn't like the people I worked with either, to be honest. They were very different to me. They scared me. They were so far from me. But I knew I had to reach them because I was a Christian, right? So I remember we had an alpha here at Friends First and we had little invites. And I couldn't bear speaking to these people, you know, about actually inviting them. But I came early one day and I left invitations on everyone's chair, hoping they wouldn't ask me and they would just arrive, you know, on their own. And I remember one of my creative directors calling me in about something else. And then at the end, she said, "Oh, and Julie, you can take this." And she like held it like it smelt, this invite. And she passed it to me. She said, "You didn't honestly think I would go, right?" And I remember just walking out and just wanting to die that I had like left these little invites and that like I was this Christian and I was meant to be this powerful light or potent salt. And yet I was actually just the opposite. I was such in my mind, an unattractive version of what I knew to be true. I felt so disillusioned and so very happy to get out of there about 2 years later when I could finally just start freelancing. And I remember thinking, I will never go back. And I felt a bit like Moses, who'd gone to liberate these people, Egypt, and where they turned around and they went, "Who do you think you are?" And in a sense, God took me into a wilderness time. I worked as a freelancer, but a strange thing happened. About 18 months later, I felt recommissioned to go back. I started to want to go back, and I started to love these people that I had really not loved. I just judged them. And I ended up, by a series of God incidences, going back to the very same office, to the same people. And yet everything was different, because this time I felt called. I had been recommissioned. And it really did make all the difference, because this time I went back and it wasn't about me making a name for myself, but it was really about loving the people around me. And the place was luminous because the people were luminous. I no longer saw them as people that I didn't want to be or be around. I saw them as truly beautiful, interesting people. They were complex and funny, and some of them were broken. And they had difficult questions and alternative lifestyles to me. But love casts out all fear. And I genuinely grew to love these people. The second time, I worked harder. I didn't just do the bare minimum, but I didn't worship my work either, though I really loved it. I stayed a bit late sometimes, not always, and I formed genuine friendships. I had deep conversations about life and its meaning with people. I prayed for a woman who confided in me that she'd had an abortion the day before. I once cracked up the courage to make an appointment with the CEO to discuss a campaign that we'd put up that I didn't think was morally right. And he thanked me for my courage and confided in me that he felt the same way. And in lots of small ways, I was able to gently redirect campaigns and ads that could have possibly gone down some pretty dark routes and make them just a little bit salty. Of course, not every day was perfect, and I didn't get it always right. I remember once fetching Taryn from the airport, and as we were driving out, there was this billboard for Grand West, and it said, "Every mother city needs a sugar daddy." And Taryn said, "Isn't that disgusting? That they would think they can own Cape Town." And I had to say, "That was me. That was my line. Sorry." So it was. Not everything was said. Yeah, you could choose. No, I won't get into it. But I wonder about you. What if we all began to see our work as good, but not God? As mainly about serving others and loving God, worshiping through it. We're going to have a moment now for communion. And if you're not a Christ follower, please feel no pressure to participate. This is for those of us who have bowed our knees to Christ as our master, as Ephesians reminds us. It was Jesus himself who told us to take up this broken bread and wine, representing his broken body and his blood that was shed for us. And he says, do it often to remember. So what are we going to remember tonight as we take up the symbol of his broken body and his blood? We've spoken about work tonight, but there's one last overarching truth that I want us to remember as we hold these sacraments, and it's this, that as we work, it is God that works in us. Oh, grace. Isn't it such a sweet thing? Especially at the end of a message where we've heard about sanctification and how we can work for God, to know that it is His work that always eclipses our own, that precedes ours, that is perfect and will outlast our work. Philippians 2 says this, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's a small danger in a message like this that we begin to think, okay, I've been saved and now these are the things I must work at to be a good worker and to please God. And yet the gospel is not that at all. The gospel isn't some starting line that we get to go over and then we move further and further away from. No, the gospel is the whole race. It's the starting line, it's the middle, and it's the finish. We're meant to live in a place of grace and needing the gospel in every stage of our life and seasons as Christians. As you work, won't you do it from a space of rest, knowing that God is at work in you as you work, and that ultimately the most important work is done and is finished already on your behalf. Jesus, on that cross that we sang about earlier, the last thing He said, it is finished. Wow. How lucky and blessed are we as Christ followers to have that as the final word spoken over our lives. It is finished. There's no need for striving as we work. There's no need to prove ourselves, to find our identity in our work. All of that has been done for us already on the cross because of what we get to share in tonight at this table. Can I pray for you? God, thank you, thank you, thank you that as we work, we get to do it as those that have it is finished as a banner over our lives. We work not because we have to achieve our salvation or prove anything or win your approval, but because we already have it. God, I pray that as we partake in communion and as these sacraments become one with us, that what would reside in us is a deep sense of your grace and your empowering peace. That as we move from this place, that we would take it is finished over our lives, and that would empower us to work hard, but to always do so safely in the knowledge that we are loved first and that the greatest work has been achieved already on our behalf. Thank you for your sacrifice and for your great work that is done, that we celebrate at this table tonight. I'm also aware and I feel reminded by the Holy Spirit that some of you have lived under this tyrant called work or performance or an identity that is not Christ follower. And it's killing you. And it's such a burden to carry. And I feel God so lovingly drawing you with His cords of everlasting kindness tonight and saying to you, won't you put all of that aside? Won't you bow the knee to me as your Lord and Savior? And won't you find the true freedom that you have been looking for? It's only found here at the foot of my cross. So for some of you, this is going to be your first moment of partaking in communion, and you are welcome. Not because you're good, not because you are working hard, but because you are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.